I'll start with reading Psalm 45. And you can follow along in your Bibles. This psalm was written for the concertmaster on the lilies. Nobody's entirely sure what that means. But it's the third and last of the maskils, or thought-provoking psalms of the sons of Korah. And the superscript adds that this is a song of Mithatol's loves. My heart, writes the psalmist, has been cogitating on a good thing. And I'm going to tell my poetic works to the king. My tongue is the stylus of a skilled recording secretary. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace has been poured through your lips. Thus God has greatly blessed you forever. Strap on your sword over your thigh, mighty man. It will be your splendor and your majesty. And parade your majesty on the basis of truth, humility, and righteousness. Then your right hand will show you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. Peoples will fall beneath you in the thick of the king's enemies. God, your throne is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of integrity. You loved righteousness, and you hated evil. Therefore, God, your God, anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your associates. Myrrh, sandalwood, cinnamon perfume, all your clothes. Stringed instruments from ivory structures have made you happy. Daughters of kings are among your maids of honor. The queen has taken her stand at your right hand with gold from Oman. Listen, daughter, and observe, and lean your ear in, and forget your people and your father's house. The king has also yearned for your beauty, so it is he who is your master. And you should bow before him, as does the daughter of Tyre, with an offering. It is your presence that the rich men of the people will request. All glorious is the daughter of the king indoors. Her clothing is made from gold fibers. Upon embroidered carpets, she will be led to the king. Her maidens in waiting, following behind her as they're being brought to you. They will be led in happiness and rejoicing. They will go into the palace of the king. Your sons will be successors of your fathers. You will install them as princes throughout all land. I will cause your name to be remembered always, generation after generation. Therefore, peoples will respond to you forever. Song, and there's a lot more to it that I can unpack. But the main question for interpreting the meaning of this is, who is this king claim that are described in this psalm? Traditional Jewish commentators who were influential to the Enlightenment era wrote that the king is the brain or the intellectual elite, and the body of the unenlightened masses should follow him. That's what happens when you take God out of the picture and go away human reason. John Calvin maintained that the king was Solomon and his bride was an Egyptian princess that he married. And the call for the woman to forget her people figures prominently in his defense of his position. But even Calvin admitted there are a lot of problems with that. Gerald Wilson, in a more modern NIV application commentary, wrote that this psalm was written at a time when the Jews were confused they would confuse the worship of God with the worship of the king. And then during the exile, some Jewish scribes took the beginning part of the psalm and changed it around, inserted the word God and took in a couple of places in order to change the meaning from describing an actual royal wedding to instead pointing to the hope of a future descendant of David who will fulfill the Messianic prophecies and return the Jews to glory. It's hard to understand how people with such knowledge of the Bible could misunderstand the psalm so badly. There may well be some correlation to historic wedding of some sort. David, in his classic commentary, noted some intriguing links between this and the wedding of King Joram of Judah with Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, and Jezebel. Joram was in the Davidic line of Christ, and he would have had multiple kingly forefathers. Verse 16 would indicate this king had multiple kingly forefathers that he's following. Or someone like David and Solomon would not have multiple kingly fathers as king before them. Athaliah's father Ahab built an ivory palace. And her mom was from Tyre. And that would explain why Tyre is the only country mentioned in this psalm. It's intriguing. Of course, Joram and Athaliah totally blew it as types of the Messiah. And I have much better hopes for the couple on the screen here to live as types of Christ and the church, which I believe this psalm is actually talking about. It's abundantly clear to me as I read this psalm, look at the way the words and the phrases that would connect to the rest of Scripture, that this is speaking of the relationship between the Lord and his people, between Christ and his church. Even the ancient Aramaic commentaries of the Jews say this is about the Messiah and his people. And I hope to make that clear as we go through the psalm here. We start at verse 2. The description of the king begins there. Starts by saying you're the best looking guy there is. Are we really going to assert that? Absolutely, I'm a mere man. But there's more. He has grace poured on his lips. The only other place in the Bible that mentions grace being poured out is Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. In Isaiah 61, the Messiah says, the spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news. And then Jesus affirmed in Luke 4 that that's talking about him. He's the one that's had the spirit of grace poured out on him. Peter also testified in Acts 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He's pouring out of the spirit upon Christ. Could it be this king with such gracious speech is no less than the word of God himself? Then there's the therefore. At the end of verse 2. Was it God's blessing that resulted in this man's handsomeness and grace of speech? Or is it this king's surpassing handsomeness and grace of speech that earned God's blessing? Different Bibles translate this different ways. Some of them will see since or because, others will see therefore. The Hebrew word here, alkain, is therefore. I believe it indicates that the blessing of God upon this person is not the cause of his great character, but the result of his great character. That means we're not talking about a moral sinful person. Because none of us is good enough to earn God's blessing. That same therefore shows up in verse 8. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. God has anointed you with the oil of joy beyond your associates. Here, all English translations agree. The same word, alkane, is translated, therefore. He has loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, he has earned God's anointing. I agree. And that means we're talking about the uniquely sinless Messiah that God was pleased with. The same word, therefore, shows up again in the last verse of the psalm, where eternal praise from the peoples is considered this king's due. You see that pattern of deserved glory in this psalm. In these days, when a man strapped on a sword, it meant he was about to go kill somebody. Verse 3 describes putting the weapon in position for use. Now, that certainly does not describe Solomon, who is not a warrior. Who is it talking about? The fact that this king is getting the glory and honor, which everywhere outside of the royal Psalms is only given to God, is a signal, once again, I think, that we're seeing a description of God himself, the Son of God, in a kingly role. Psalm 96:1 uses these same words, majesty and beauty. Sing to the Lord, all the earth, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Throughout the Psalms, these words, honor and glory, are attributed only to Yahweh, the Lord. The double command to the king in, is that verse 4? To ride prosperously or victoriously reminds me of the parades that we did when my son was running for county commissioner a few years ago. We had him in the passenger seat of Josh's blue Chevy Blazer, and we taped red, white, and blue Ben Wilson for Commissioner signs to each hubcap, and we were spinning around, and Josh was blaring Billy Dean's remake of the song "Thank God I'm a Country Boy," and me and the other Paul and the kids were behind the car throwing candy, and everybody smiling and happy, and he won the election, and I was mighty proud of my son. But this parade in Psalm 45 is about something much bigger. When we look at the Bible, who it is that rides like this, it's God. Psalm 18:10, he rode upon a cherub and flew and swooped upon the wings of the wind. Psalm 68:4, sing to God who rides on the clouds. Psalm 68:33, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens. Isaiah 19:1, look, Yahweh is riding on a swift cloud. And that all reminds us of the second coming of Christ. In Matthew 24, all the families of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of the heavens with power and much glory. Notice also this king's strategy. He doesn't rule by corruption, propaganda, manipulation, force. No, all his actions are based on what? Righteousness, humility, and truth. That's the kind of leadership I'm looking to follow. Psalm 18 uses some of those same words. This God equips me with the resources and gives integrity to my way. With a right hand, he sustains me, and your lowliness makes me great. And we'll see later on in verse 6. That straightforward justice and uprightness characterizes the rule of this king. That rule symbolizes the scepter. There's no corruption in his administration whatsoever. Nothing but integrity. What a king. That's the one I want to follow. The word for awesome and terrible things, a the end of verse 4 is used most frequently in the Old Testament to refer to the 10 plagues on Egypt. That was an act of God. And remember who's at the right hand of God now? Jesus. Colossians 2:15 pictures Jesus having disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And Ephesians 4:8, he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. How's that for a parade? That is our Lord's parade. That's what I want to get in on. I look at verse 5. Just because I've been reading J.R.R. Tolkien to my kids, but the picture I get in verse 5 is that of a warrior. He has fought deep into enemy territory. He still has arrows left. He's still armed and dangerous. At the end of the book, The Hobbit, there's this battle where hordes of goblins go out to fight the good guys, and the goblin king's riding in the back of his army with a bodyguard of the biggest, baddest goblins around him. And it's not until one of the good guys, Bjorn, single-handedly fought his way into the midst of those bodyguards and smashed the goblin king that the battle turned to victory for the good guys. Now that's just fantasy, but here's the real deal. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if that's not the king who's driving some of the revival, you want to have. Verse 6, this king is called God. And his throne, which is a figure of his reign, is said to last forever and ever. What hope that gives us. Jesus, King Jesus, is never going to get voted out. He's never going to be conquered. He's never going to fade into obscurity or be replaced. His fair leadership is never even going to degenerate. His kingdom is the one that continues to grow, according to how Isaiah's prophecy put it. Of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. In verse 7, this king is spoken of as being anointed. Now, you may have heard me say before, the Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah, and the Greek word for anointed is Christ. And God anointed Jesus with no mere olive oil, but rather with the living Holy Spirit, and appointed Jesus thus to be our great high priest that makes us right with God spiritually, as well as appointing Jesus by anointing to be our great high king that will lead us into his kingdom forever. That anointing is a symbol of priesthood and kingship. The New Testament book of Hebrews quotes this very verse and applies it to Jesus, the Son of God, Hebrews 1. Concerning the Son, verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of integrity. You loved righteousness, you hated lawlessness. On account of this, God, your God, anointed you with oil of gladness beside your obedience. Speaking to the Son of God. Furthermore, this king is anointed above, beyond, more than his companions or associates. All great rulers have a retinue of noblemen, counselors, bodyguards, secretaries, secret servicemen, late staff, secretaries. But this king is above them all in office because he's the king of all kings. Furthermore, he surpasses them all in joy and happiness, even though he shares that joy and gladness with his people. Verse 8 describes some of the luxuries of the king. Lavish decorations in the library, in the palace, musical entertainers keeping him happy, perfumers keeping his clothes smelling good. Myrrh was an aromatic resin that was used in the holy anointing oil for priests in Exodus 30, also used in Esther's beauty treatment. It was mixed with aloe wood, not to be confused with the succulent plant that we make lotions out of. It's aromatic wood, maybe like sandalwood. It was used in romantic settings, in Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. The third spice is like cinnamon, a peel of bark. Aromatic. The ivory, Ezekiel 27, mentions the kings of Israel getting elephant tusks through international trade. And that's what ivory would be made from. Amos 3:15 mentions an ivory palace. Maybe this song refers to that time period, I don't know. It's hard for me to imagine getting enough elephant tusks to build an entire palace with. I can imagine there's some question about what the word meni, which is translated, I think, wherefore in the King James and stringed instruments and some of the online versions. Some question about what that word actually means. I can imagine a soundboard for a stringed instrument made of ivory, or maybe even a backboard behind a musician sitting kind of above the bone structure projects the sound forward. I've seen that used in musical concerts before. Not of ivory, though. But do these things touch on the life of Christ? These luxuries? Well, myrrh was one of the gifts from the Magi Jesus' birth given to him. It was also mixed with that aloes or sandalwood to embalm Jesus' body as well. And although ivory is mentioned in connection with Christ in the New Testament, similar opulence is concerning his residence. Jesus said in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you." In Revelation 21, they're described as being made of gold, crystal, pearl. Revelation 5 and 8 mention the smell of incense there, the sound of harps and singing. So yeah, even though the luxuries of King Jesus is the grandest of them all. And is it any wonder, though, that his bride, in verse 9, is decked out in the finest of clothes and jewelry? When I was in the United Arab Emirates, my missionary friends went shopping in a market for gold jewelry that came from the neighboring country of Oman. And they said that Oman was the biblical Ophir, and that it was particularly good quality gold. Maybe that's what it was. The description here does sound like a wedding party. There's lady coming waiting, maybe maiden was in honor. Imagine the splendor of a royal wedding where the bridesmaids are princesses. It's not just a king and a queen, but everybody at the wedding party is nobility. This is given to us to help us meditate on the glory of our King Jesus. And I hope that I haven't gone too fast in helping you take some time to meditate on these glories of our King Jesus. In verse 9, the description of the king pauses and instructions are given to the bride. Maybe it's the bride's father who whispers these four commands to his daughter. But these four commands, he says, listen, observe, pay attention, consider, look, lean your ear in and this was a literal translation, choose to listen further and associate closer, and forget your people and your father's house. Now, Jesus is his royal groom, and the church is his bride. This means you are the one to whom these four commands are addressed. Our Heavenly Father is the one whispering this in your ear as you stand at the end of the aisle, thinking about going in. My child, listen to his words, the words of Jesus. Are you listening when the gospel is preached? And do you believe it? And turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look at him. Look full in his wonderful face. That's what we've been doing in the first 9 verses of this psalm. Isn't he awesome? You can't do any better than this guy. So seize the opportunity then and lean in and get close to him. And forget who you used to be. Children of God, your father is no longer the devil. Your people are no longer the heathen. Jesus said in Matthew 19, I'm telling you truly that you who follow me, when things begin again, whenever the Son of Man shall sit upon his throne of glory, even you yourselves will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields or farmlands for the sake of my name will receive 100 times as many and will inherit eternal life. You see, Jesus brings some of the same points out here. Ephesians 2. And you, he made alive, were dead in transgressions and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Enter into your king's palace, as the bride does in verse 15, under the drawings of the Father's grace, not in the rags of your own righteousness, but in the robe of righteousness and garment of salvation that change of bride and raiment that Christ has put upon you. And you will be led into the multiplied happinesses, that word is plural, and rejoicing, even as David said in Psalm 31, 6 and 7, it is in the Lord that I've trusted, therefore I will rejoice and be happy there in your love. That's what we're called to do. Now the focus on the bride leads us to our second application point. Not only should we look up at the Lord Jesus and worship him, we should also take a glance inward to recognize who we are in Christ. What we think of ourselves makes a big difference. We're not some peasant laboring in obscurity, unknown to the king. No, we are spiritual nobility if we are the bride of Christ. If we are this woman in this psalm, we're the apple of the king's eye, and we are glorious too. Do you live like that? Do you see yourself as the glorious bride of Christ? Do you pray as though God might not really want to hear from you? Or do you pray assuming that he is hanging on to every word you say because he yearns for you. Seeing correctly who you are to Jesus makes a big difference in your prayers and devotional life. It'll also make a big difference in how you go about your work. Do you consider your daily work to be unimportant drudgery? You're a worm, and your work is not important. Or do you see your occupation as a royal calling that you perform as a sovereign lord or lady, taking dominion over the situations and confidently establishing the kingdom of God? Do you realize who you are in Christ? That your children, you are the Lord's children who are to be installed as princes, according to verse 16 in his kingdom. You will even preside as judges over angels. Do you realize how valuable and noble you are in God's eyes, and what privilege you hold for him to depend on you to do things for him in his kingdom? And what confidence you can have and demonstrate to the watching world what it looks like to be in the kingdom of such a world. In verse 13, this lady has entered into her Lord's house and taken on his splendor. Bride of Christ, will you look in the mirror, as it were, and see, do you have the attractive character qualities that this king has? Is that coming onto you? Is that glory starting to shine in you too? Joy, gladness, integrity, righteousness, humility, truth, majesty, grace. Your Lord possesses all these things. And as you enter into his presence and walk in union with him, these things are rubbing off on you too. When you look in the mirror, you should see these things too. In verse 11, just knowing how much the king has desired and yearned for her beauty is a motivation to her. God uses the same kind of language to speak of how he feels towards us, his people. Psalm 132:13, the Lord has chosen Zion and has yearned for it to be his residence. Jesus said in Luke 22:15, with fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you. In John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, speaking of you, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. James 4:5 says that the Holy Spirit also yearns jealously for us. All three persons of the Trinity experience this yearning for you because God loves you. And God's people reciprocate with that same yearning to be close to him. Is that yearning for him true of you? Do you believe that God feels that way towards you? Desire? The fact that this king is this girl's master, our Lord, is also a motivation for her to bow down and worship him. Again, if we're speaking of a human husband and wife here, it would be the only time in the entire Bible that God commands anyone to bow to a man. And that would contradict the biblical commands to worship God and God alone. To be consistent with the whole of Scripture, we need to see this woman as the church, the bride of Christ. And Christ is the one that we're commanded to bow down and worship. So understanding who we are as beloved by Jesus and under his lordship feeds right back into the first application. We look more to him. We worship him more. as we see what he's done to us and for us. And that leads us into the third point of application. That is, let's look outward also and share this good news with others, share this relationship with this glorious King. Verse 12 is a difficult one to translate because there's no verb in the entire verse in Hebrew to tell us what the daughter of Tyre is doing with her gift. My guess, and that of the traditional Greek and Latin translations that Christians used for 1,000 years before we had any other Bibles, is that the most recently used verb at the end of verse 11 should be repeated at the end of verse 12. In other words, the princess from the neighboring city-state of Tyre is also bowing to this king and giving a substantial gift of tribute to boot. And that ties in with the last verse about everybody in the world, the nations, the peoples, worshiping this king. The last half of verse 12 also gives that thanks to translators. If you translate it word for word, it goes, your faces, they will entreat rich men of the people. If you can make sense of that, come talk to me later. But my interpretation is that the people is the citizenry of the king and the kingdom. Your face, or your favor, it's translated figuratively in the English versions, is first in the sentence because it's being emphasized as the object. It is the very presence of this queen, is your face that the rich and famous of the kingdom are begging for. The people of the kingdom want to hang out with this royal bride. They want her at their parties. She gets invited very well. And what should the church tell those wealthy folks who seek her out? I've got a script for you right here, 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Command those who are rich not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's what we do. As the attractiveness of the church draws other people in the world to want to be with us, we share with them about Jesus. Don't trust in your stuff, trust in the living God and Jesus, and lay hold of eternal life. That's also the sort of thing the psalmist is promising to do in verse 17. I will cause your name to be remembered throughout all generations, that you, in verses 16 and 17, is masculine in Hebrew, so it's referring to the king in those the last two verses. The you is feminine in the middle of the psalm, referring to the queen. That's one other thing. One thing that the Hebrew can do that English can't is to tell you which gender you is. But the psalmist has written down his cogitations about Christ and the church, so that generation after generation will read Psalm 45 and be inspired to praise the Lord. And that brings us full circle back to the foreword of the psalm, verse 1, where the overflow of the psalmist's heart has led him to write this psalm to share with us. And I find his last the last phrase in that verse 1 in the superscript sounds to me like hype for a modern-day rap song. My tongue is like the pen of a skilled scribe. I say, you know, I'm the best, and I'm going to write about the best thing there is. He wants everyone to be as enthralled as he is with the glory of the Messiah, and he's going to use the skills he has to do that. For him, he's a writer. Psalm 45 is the result of his work. our church are writers. Use that skill. You can do the same thing. Write things, post them for others to see about how glorious your King Jesus is. But consider, how can you do that in a way that multiple generations will get your message? This psalmist, very strategically, shared in such a way that, you know, how many billion Christians throughout history have read this for generations and generations? Are there likewise strategic ways you can think of that you can make sure what you share doesn't disappear when you die, but carries on after your death? Certainly, share your faith with your children. That is one of the clear teachings of Scripture, is that God wants that faith to be passed down from generation to generation. Share your worship of Jesus with your children and teach them to share it with their children. Make sure that they are equipped to pass this down for generations and generations. Don't let it end with you. Do the same with every disciple you make. When we make disciples, we don't just teach them theology. We teach them to make disciples, so that they in turn make disciples. And when you're dead and gone, they're still making disciples. That is the kind of strategicness with which we're called to call the people to worship Jesus. And it's a model for us in this song. I hope you can see how exciting this has been to me to see these themes in this, everything tying back to the glory of Jesus. Conclude, summarizing those three application points. Look up at Christ and worship Him. Look inward and recognize what Christ is making you to be. And look outward to share the good news about our King with all the world for generations to come. Let's turn our hearts to prayer.